I want to pass on an item or two to you before we begin our study this morning. Matters I think will be of interest to you. Certainly everyone who has lived in Atlanta for any time, and even others as well. In fact, I did not live in Atlanta at the time the events occurred. Most are aware of the kidnapping that took place here some time ago. Red Murphy, the editor of the Constitution, was taken from his home, held for ransom. The individual who was held responsible for it was a man of the name of William Williams, Bill Williams, the more common term. And about a year or more ago, he came into possession of an advertisement from a newspaper in Danville, Kentucky, offering a Bible correspondence course from the church in Danville. He took the course and expressed an interest in meeting with a gospel preacher. Ross Chandler, who is the preacher there, called here, and I was not available at the time. And so eventually Ross came down and visited him over a period of two or three days. If you remember, Ross was here on a Wednesday night, one Wednesday evening. And in the course of the conversations, Bill Williams expressed a desire to be baptized and was baptized, as I understand, the first instance of this being done in the history of the federal pen here in Atlanta. Over a period of time, I've visited him several times, and we have not given publicity to the matter because he did not do it for publicity, we assume and believe, and it seemed best, perhaps, that very little or no publicity be given to the matter here. But I'm sure you'll rejoice with me in his obedience to the gospel. He insists that he has made a complete change. If you remember, much of the purpose was to try to bring about some kind of a revolution. In fact, he was supposed to be an officer in some kind of a revolutionary army. And in the letters, correspondence that took place between him and Ross Chandler before Ross ever came down, Ross emphasized the fact that what this country needs is not a revolution, but a reformation. And he has apparently accepted that theme and speaks of a desire someday, when circumstances will allow, perhaps, to preach the gospel. And if you follow the news, you know that the news seems to indicate the possibility that he may receive another trial, and he's convinced that he will be released if indeed another trial comes off at all. He believes that he'll be free very shortly. One of the things that led me to want to mention it is the fact that he reported to me on Friday that he has baptized six in the penitentiary. They meet regularly on the Lord's Day through the cooperation of the Catholic chaplain. They've been able to get bread and fruit of the vine to use for their communion. And he is teaching a regular Bible class in which he has 26 attending on a regular basis, and others also attending from time to time. He anticipates enrolling others. He is a good Bible student. He's spent his time while he's been there in a very commendable way. He's taken a couple of rather difficult courses from Florida College, extension courses, and he has studied Greek with a Greek that is in the penitentiary. I've been amazed to learn some of the things that are going on in the penitentiary itself. And he has taken some college courses, including philosophy and several other things, and has used his time rather carefully and has a considerable knowledge of the Bible and an amazing grasp of some of the basic principles of New Testament Christianity. And with God's help, I pray that there may be truly a useful servant come forth from this experience. Now, our prayers will surely be with him, with those he's converted, and with his continuing efforts to reach others with the gospel. He says he believes if he can stay in there another year, he'll have 50 serving the Lord. And I told him, well, that might be a good reason for him to stay there another year, regardless of what might be taking place on the outside. As was mentioned, I will be going, the Lord willing, this week to Ontario, leaving about noon tomorrow, and we'll be there for a meeting with the Jordan Church, a very fine congregation. I visited there many years ago, told that Alexander Campbell preached there back in the century when he lived, worked. So a very old congregation, a very active congregation, one that I have rejoiced to have fellowship with in the past and look forward to this week. At the close of the meeting next Sunday evening, Lord willing, I do plan to go over into Massachusetts and to spend 2 or 3 days with Skip Paquette, whose name was called a few moments ago, and we hope to be with him for the Wednesday evening service and then be back sometime in the night, Wednesday night. We appreciate so much the willingness of this congregation to assist as we're able to assist, and everything I have heard about that work has been very, very encouraging. Got a letter just this past week, which I intend to turn over to the elders, from Morris Norman, expressing his great interest in the work up there and in Skip particularly. I believe this church is supporting now some of the finest young gospel preachers that I have ever known. And it should be a source of great encouragement to us to have fellowship with such men. They'll be growing and developing as the years go by, and their usefulness in time to come will be fruit from the seed that we're sowing just now, from the giving we're doing by God's grace. Martin Broadwell will preach next Sunday morning and evening, and I know you'll look forward to hearing Martin. I'll look forward to being back with you. The relationship that exists between a Christian and Christ is the most important relationship that we sustain. We think of the relationship that exists between husband and wife as being significant, important, and indeed it is. This is used as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. But this physical and social and temporal relationship cannot possibly be so important and significant as that spiritual relationship which we have with Christ. Just as that relationship between Christ and the Christian is described by the likeness of husband and wife, it is described by the likeness of a body, with Christ as the head and each Christian being a member of that body. It is described as a building in which Christ is both the foundation and the chief cornerstone. And just as all other stones in the building are evened up and leveled out and pointed toward the cornerstone, so the Christian's life is pointed toward Jesus Christ. The relationship between Christ and the Christian is described as a kingdom in which Christ is the king and the Christian is a citizen in that kingdom. There are many ways, then, of describing the relationship. But I want us to consider one that has come to have a great deal more meaning for me in recent months, perhaps, than before. The 15th chapter of John, which was to have been a part of our Bible lesson this morning, had the teacher gotten to it in the auditorium class. I wasn't too concerned about getting to this because I knew I was going to preach about it this morning, but some other parts I would have been happy to discuss. But in this portion of Scripture, of course, we have Jesus described as the true vine and disciples as the branches. I'm not much of an artist, but the idea, of course, of a vine and branches is pretty well familiar to us, and it was particularly familiar to the people of that time who knew of grapes and the culture of grapes far more than I know even now, though I've done some study on it. Beginning with the first verse of the 15th chapter, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. Men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I say this has come to mean more to me in recent months, having taught it on radio program and having studied it more diligently in connection with other classes and studies, because it has helped me to see all the more the relationship that this passage discusses or describes between me and Christ. And if I can succeed this morning in helping you to understand that you are involved in this, not simply this church. In fact, I don't think this congregation gets into it at all, or any other congregation. This is a personal matter. It's talking about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That leads me to point out, from a negative point of view, that the application of this passage to Christ and denomination, which has been rather often made, is a misinterpretation of the Scripture. Some have said, you know, you can get into any denomination you want to, it doesn't matter. Christ is the vine, and the denominations are the branches. And it doesn't matter which branch you get into, just as long as you are connected with Christ. But Jesus was not saying that he was the vine and the denominations were the branches. In the first place, there were not any denominations existing then. And Jesus put it in present tense. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. No denominations existed then. Furthermore, the teaching of the Scripture is against the formation of denominations or divisions. But to lay the whole matter to rest, in verse 6, Jesus said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. And so the stress, the emphasis is upon the individual in Christ. Each person in this assembly this morning who is a Christian is one of those branches in Christ. Now, this leads us to another consideration, and that is that the branch is directly related to the vine. Jesus is not saying each one is a leaf on the branch in the vine. But you are a branch in the vine. There is nothing between you and Jesus Christ. The Virgin Mary is not between you and Jesus Christ. There's no denominational structure of some kind that comes between you and Jesus Christ. There is no eldership that comes between you and Jesus Christ. Now, I believe the elders have a function. We spent several weeks talking about the responsibility of the elders in a local congregation. But the elders do not come between you and Christ. The elders cannot put you into Christ by some action they might take. Neither can the elders sever you from Christ. Now, there can be a withdrawal of fellowship from an individual. The church can refuse to associate with an individual. But if there is a relationship between that individual and Christ, that relationship continues no matter what the elders or what the church or anybody else does. On the other hand, if there's no relationship between an individual and Christ, there's nothing the elders or the church or anybody else can do to form such a relationship. And this is of great significance. The fact that some congregation may withdraw from me doesn't prove that I'm out of Christ. The question is, has Christ withdrawn from me? If I'm still in Christ, by withdrawing from me or severing relations with me, they may in fact be severing their relations with Christ. And this is the most important, this is the important relationship. That relationship that exists between me and Jesus Christ, and there's nobody between me and Him. And if I fail in some way to live up to my obligations, I can't blame it on the elders, or blame it on the denomination, or blame it on my parents. On the other hand, I can't expect these to form some kind of relationship for me. It is a personal relationship and a direct relationship with the Lord. Notice here that Jesus says, I am the true vine. This suggests that there have been false vines. Jesus was doubtless referring particularly to Judaism. Under the Old Covenant, Israel was spoken of as a vine. But mere relationship to that vine did not demonstrate or prove relationship to God. And there were many who were a part of physical Israel who never made a spiritual relationship with God. So Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, and regardless of your relationship to physical Israel, if you're not in me, then you are not related to God. Now, Judaism was insufficient as a vine. What can be said of secret orders? Many people who think that if they are just in a lodge or in some kind of secret order, that this is a relationship with God. It is not. It is no substitute for a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe no Christian has any business being a part of such things. Being a Christian, being in the vine, being in Christ, is sufficient as a spiritual exercise for anyone. And if this be true, it is also true of denominationalism. We've mentioned that already. Christ is the true vine. The only relationship that I need or should have to God is in Christ. As the true vine. Let me be sure I'm in Him, and then nothing else makes any difference. But we've talked a lot about having this relationship to Christ, and the logical question is, how is this relationship established? I do not believe we have to go beyond this text to find out. There are two things that are essential for this relationship. First, Christ must abide in me, and I must abide in Christ. There is a relationship from both directions. Well, how does Christ abide in me? Verse 4 answers that. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. There's the two-way relationship there. He does something in us, we do something in Him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. But how? That's our question. Verse 7 is the solution. Herein is my Father, or if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, back in verse 4, he said, if you abide in me and I in you. But here he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So these things must be parallel. Christ abides in us as His words abide in us. Many disparage the Scriptures. They talk about the Bible as a dead letter. But let me challenge you to find any other way in which Christ abides in us except through His Word. That's what this passage says. Paralleling verse 4 and verse 7, the conclusion is inevitable that Christ dwells in us as His words dwell in us, or His words abide in us. Sometimes people are not satisfied with that. They want some kind of a personal presence of Jesus within them. I don't know exactly how it can be explained or what is to be said about it, and I don't claim to understand everything there is to understand about it. But I find simply the promise that as His words abide in us, He abides in us. And Ephesians 3:17 is a prayer that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, not by some kind of a subjective experience, not kind of by some kind of a physical feeling, but by faith we know that Christ dwells in us. I've been asked sometime about this song that really I like very much as far as the music is concerned and much of the words in it. But what about the song? You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Well, that's all right, provided we understand how it is that He lives within us and within our heart. Someone has said really that a better song is, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I know that Jesus lives in my heart because the Bible tells me so. I have faith in His existence, and that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And that's the only way I can know Jesus is living in me. That His Word abides in me, and His Word tells me that He lives in me. And that's not a small thing. That simply means that this idea that many people have, that they can have Jesus in them without studying the Bible, is a foolish idea. Some people say, well, I don't know much about what the Bible says, but I know that Jesus lives in me. How? How do you know? Well, my heart just beats stronger or something. Well, a lot of things can give you a rapid heartbeat. There are a lot of things that can send you off into some kind of an ecstasy. Just a lot of things. Jesus says that He abides in us as His Word abides in us. The idea that we can have Jesus abiding in us and not know anything about the Bible and not care anything about the Bible and not study the Bible at all is as foreign to the teaching of the Scripture as anything can be. The Scripture is our lifeline. It is the means by which Christ exerts His influence within our lives. Well, what's the other side of the thing? How do we abide in Him? Well, let's look again. Verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Christ lives in us as His Word lives in us. We live in Him as we obey His Word. That's the way it works. Christ in us, as His Word abides in us, we abiding in Him as we keep His Word, as we do His will. That's the way this relationship is established. This fits with chapter 14 and verse 23. You'll turn back to that chapter. Jesus didn't divide this thing into chapters as He was carrying on His conversation with His disciples. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How do you establish a relationship with Christ so that Christ and God abide with us and in us? Well, by keeping His word, by obeying His commandments. This is parallel, I think, with 2 John verse 9, which has been a very controverted passage of Scripture. But this passage says, whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. In other words, if you do not do what the Lord says, you have not God. You sever your relationship. But he that abideth in the doctrine, he who does what the teaching says, has both the Father and the Son. He maintains, he sustains this relationship. I have marveled at some of the film I have seen of the astronauts out walking beyond the confines of those capsules in which they circle around the Earth. And there's always that little cord that goes into the capsule. And you think what an important thing that cord is. It is that cord that sustains them and holds them into the capsule, which is their source of life. Now, really, the Scripture is that cord, as it were, through which Christ flows into us and we maintain our connection, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's not making, I've heard some talk about bibliolatry. Bibliolatry, that is the worship of the Bible. I'm not worshiping the Bible. But just as the life-giving force passes through from the vine into the branches, and just as the branches must maintain their relationship to the vine if they're going to bear any fruit at all, so you and I must be filled with a knowledge of the Scripture, the truth of God as is revealed in the Word. That's the way that life-giving force flows into us. And that's the way we abide in that life-giving source. And once we're cut off, there's no fruit. That's exactly what it said. And we're cut off as we cease to obey, or as the Word ceases to enter our hearts. This leads us to ask, what is the result of this relationship? Verse 5 answers the question. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And so the more of Christ's word that abides in us, and the more obedient we are to that word, the more fruit we bear. But the less Christ's word abides in us, and the less obedient we are to it, the less fruit we're going to bear. Now, that's a pretty obvious application of this passage. But what is the fruit? For some years, I was limited in my explanation of this to souls that we bring to Christ. You know, if I can convert 5 people in a year, that's 5 pieces of fruit that I have to offer. Well, I wouldn't rule that out. But I believe a person can bear much fruit and maybe not succeed in saving a single soul in a year, maybe even in a lifetime. There's other fruit that is to be borne besides that, though, of course, such an individual would be seeking and making an effort to convert others. I believe that we have some of that fruit suggested right here in this passage. I wouldn't say all of it. But we have the fruit suggested in verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Answered prayer is a fruit of abiding in Christ and he abiding in us. You say, how can that be? Well, we're told that we're to ask according to his will. And in James, the 4th chapter, he says, you have not because you ask not, but you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lust. Now, the person who in whom Christ dwells, who is filled with the Word of God and is seeking to obey and responding to the will of Christ, his prayers are going to be spiritual prayers. Not that it will eliminate all physical requests, but even those requests for physical things will not be selfish, but will be motivated by the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And when my prayers are modified by the influence of Christ living within me, I'm going to ask for the very kind of thing that God wants me to have. The very kind of thing that's best for me. And as I see my prayers being answered, this is a reassurance that I'm dwelling in Christ. But on the other hand, if prayer after prayer after prayer that I offer is rejected, then I need to be looking into myself to see whether my prayers are being offered in harmony with Christ's will. But this is not all. Verse 10 suggests, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I believe that obedience is a fruit of dwelling in Christ. Anything we do as we obey what the Lord has asked us to do is a fruit that comes from that dwelling in Christ and he in us. But again, look in verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's another fruit. It is the fruit of joy. You know, this is one of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned over in the Galatian letter, chapter 5. Be good to turn to that for an illumination of this passage. Here, after speaking of the works of the flesh, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now all of this is fruit that is going to be born in my life if Christ is living in me, if I'm abiding within the vine. And then going back to verse 12, we have another parallel with this list in Galatians 5. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so what is going to be produced in my life if I'm in Christ? Well, there's going to be produced answered prayer. There's going to be produced obedience. There's going to be produced love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Now, the person out here that's not in Christ, but maybe it's in Satan, that is, in whom the will of Satan is being worked, that person is going to produce different kinds of fruit. And if my fruit and his fruit are just alike, then that just means I'm not in Christ. When my words and my attitudes and my deeds are like those of the people of the world who are admittedly not in Christ, well then, that makes it clear that I'm not in Christ either. I may think I am, but I may just be deceived about the matter. There's going to be a difference between the fruit that I bear and that which they bear. I think we might just summarize it by saying that anything that is produced in my life, because Christ is in me and I am in him, that's fruit that grows out of that relationship. But you know, Christ is not the only one involved in this relationship. God's involved. What is God? First verse tells us that. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, that is, the vine dresser. He's the one who's responsible and takes care of the vine. Well, what does the vine dresser do? Two things he does. In the first place, he cuts off the fruitless branches. Verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That's the first thing he does. He lets it go for a little while, and then when it's clear that it's not going to bear fruit, or if it's bearing the wrong kind of fruit, he just cuts it off. Because it will keep other branches from bearing as they should. He just cuts it off. There it is, off out there, away from the vine. This is the work of God. As I said a minute ago, the church can't do it. I'm not questioning the right of the church to disfellowship. That we understand. But the church is incapable of severing someone from Christ. God's the one that does that. We just need to be sure that those we disfellowship are those whom God has severed. That we are simply recognizing accurately the work of God. This passage, as strongly as any passage in the Bible, teaches the possibility of apostasy. There are those who teach that once you're in Christ, there is no way that you can be lost. This passage teaches just exactly the opposite. This passage says that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, sometimes people say if a fellow's lost, they usually go two directions. They say if he's lost, he never was in Christ. This passage says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. It had to be in him before it could be taken away. So here we're talking about a branch that was in Christ, and now it's taken away. But it was in Christ too. But the other route is then, well, if he never will really be lost. He may lose his reward, but he's never lost. Look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. They're destroyed. But just because you are in Christ today doesn't prove that you're going to be in Christ 10 years from now, even if you're still living. Because if Christ's word ceased to abide in you and to influence you, and you cease to be obedient and submissive to Christ, then you're going to be cut off as a branch by God, and your end will be to be burned unless you're reunited with Christ. And the same thing is true of me. Someone may say, well, I don't think God's going to do anything to me because I'm already bearing the right kind of fruit. I'm bearing good fruit, and God won't need to do anything to me. I'm going to be all right without God's help. Wait a minute now. There's another thing God does. Back in verse 2 there, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bear more fruit. This is one of the things I think I've learned. Sometimes what I learn out of books doesn't turn out to be too good with those who know the practical aspect of it. But they tell me, in fact, I've seen this having happened. Where I'm going in Canada, there are a lot of vines. And I was up there in February last year, I guess it was, and I looked around there, and here were these fine vines that are supposed to produce so much fruit, and they just look like nothing. Little old stubs there along cut off. Right close to the vine, all the branches cut back. Oh, Lord, they're not going to get anything this year. But if I understand correctly, that's what's done every year. The branches that do not bear fruit cut off completely. And those that do bear fruit are cut back very close, so that then they may come out and bear more and better fruit later on. It just doesn't matter how much fruit you're bearing now. God has the means of helping you to produce more fruit. He'll cut you back. He'll purge. He'll cleanse so that you may bear more fruit. and how? How did he do it? If we used our own judgment about that, I think I would say, well, it may be by sickness. Because I've seen people that got sick and after a period of sickness were more fruitful in the Lord's work. Or I might say by tragedy. I've seen people that were made more fruitful by tragedy. I might say by actually causing a man to be found in sin and punished and imprisonment can often change the life of a man and make him more fruitful. I think all that's so, but that's not what this passage says. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. Jesus said, "Now ye are clean through the words that I have spoken unto you." Now, it's not clear in English, especially in the King James Version, but it is in the American Standard Version. I really didn't check the New American Standard. But the word clean and the word purge are from the same root. In the American Standard, I believe, he says in verse 2, "Every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it." Which you have, isn't it? "He cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit." And then the next verse, "Now ye are clean through the words that I have spoken to you." So how does the word of how does God cleanse us that we bear more fruit? By just more and more of the influence of the Word of God within us. Now you see where that comes out? So it comes out with the idea that we must study the Word of God and respond to it in our lives. That's it. We must learn it and let it enter into our hearts and respond to it. This is essential if we would make that initial relationship with Christ. If you want to be in the vine this morning, what you must do is learn what Jesus teaches you to do to be saved from sin. I think most everyone here knows. But if you do not, I can quote a couple of passages right quick that will take care of that. Might not comprehend it all if you didn't know already. But Jesus said plainly, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." In Acts 2:38, believers were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." There Christ was sending forth this influence that could bring about a relationship provided they would respond. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." And so the link was formed. Jesus had extended it by giving the message. It had entered their hearts. Now they obeyed it. Now the link is formed. Or as Galatians 3:27 says, they had been baptized into Christ. The relationship has been established. And so, if you would be in Christ this morning, this is what you must do. But you say, "I'm in Christ. I've been in Christ. Therefore, I don't need to study anymore. I've got pretty well in mind all I have to do to be a Christian." My friend, God intends to continue purging you that you may bear more fruit. And how does he do it? Through the Word. Now ye are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. And this is the reason we need to be so much more diligent in our study of the Word of God. If I could get this congregation of people right here before me this morning to do just one thing, and I knew that I could preach in such a way as to get everyone present here this morning to do just one thing, the one thing that I would undertake to get you to do is to study the Word of God more diligently and more receptively. With greater receptivity. Because if you do that, then I believe everything else will take care of itself. Everything else will take care of itself. And this is one of the reasons I stress and encourage and insist on attendance to Bible classes. We understand the necessity of attending classes in a school. We are disturbed if our children have to miss, and we urge them to go on when they don't feel too well, or when there are other things we'd like to do, we stay at home and let them go to school. Because we know that if they miss just one or two classes here and there, it can knock a hole in their understanding of geometry or history or English or math or whatever it may be. And yet somehow we don't recognize the importance of being present for our Bible class and getting the link of the chain that is presented. Somebody says, well, I'm present every time. Well, that's good. But to what extent really do you study? I know that many of the students in my classes do not study. Some do. Some do occasionally. Some do most of the time. But many really do not make any serious preparation of the lessons that are presented. Gardner mentioned this morning that in his class he hadn't given enough tests. And consequently, the students, many of them were not applying themselves as diligently as they might. And I know that's true in my class. We're not serious enough about this matter. Well, you say, that's not enough to test. I think that's right. I think you can study enough to make a pretty good showing in any of our Bible classes and still not learn what you really need. You need to make some independent study, maybe of some portion of Scripture that's not being covered at all in a Bible class. Well, maybe you need to expand beyond what's being covered in the Bible class. These lessons we're studying on Sunday morning here, covering four, five, or six chapters at a time, are the kinds of lessons that you could study for 40 hours a week and still find something challenging to seek out and to trace out. I was with a young man recently who's preaching the gospel. Splendid knowledge of the Scriptures. He's never been to a college where he's sat in a college Bible class. Never once. And really, because of certain, he was in the service for a period of time. During much of the time, he was isolated from any place where any real Bible classes were being conducted or anyone could even teach him privately to any great degree. He said, most of what I know about the Bible, I've learned between 11 o'clock at night and 2 o'clock in the morning. In the service, working at a job that was keeping him just really, really busy. But he'd find time between 11 at night and 2 in the morning to study the Bible. Not because he had to, but because he had a thirst for it, a desire for it. And he's bearing fruit. And as long as he continues to study, he'll be increasing in his fruit. And so will you, and so will I. But when we cease studying, we may continue bearing some fruit. But God's not satisfied with some fruit. God wants all the fruit we can bear. And as soon as we quit bearing, increasing in our fruit, we begin to go backward. And when we become fruitless, we're cut off. We wonder why we have so much trouble living in these times we live in. We're just not studying the Word of God. That's not the only thing. And I certainly don't want to leave the impression that it's only attending Bible classes. But we're just not reading the Bible. We're not studying the Bible. We're not filling our hearts with the truth of God. We're going to have an increasing amount of problems as long as that's so. So there's something in this lesson for everybody this morning. For you, for me, for all. And if you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, think what it means to be outside the person who is not in Christ, whether he's been cut off or never been in, is a person that can't bear fruit. And the end of fruitless branches is to be burned. You don't want that. We don't want it. You need to be baptized into Christ this morning, that you may make that relationship where you abide in him and he in you, and you bear fruit to his, to God's glory. But if you are here this morning, as we all are, who have not have obeyed the gospel, you have made that relationship. You need to make up your mind this morning, though not perhaps in a public statement, but within your heart. You're going to study more diligently and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let Christ dwell in your heart by faith and produce more fruit than you've produced before. It's your lifeline. This is the manner in which Christ dwells in you and you in him. And without it, there can be no such relationship. We urge you then this morning, whatever you need to do, whether it be a resolution within your heart or a public step, to make it, do it, we may make things right with the Lord. We stand and sing to encourage you.